Interesting. I think those opinions are fairly indicative of lots of people out there in the street, perhaps your friends, people you talk to. Let's come before God in prayer as we think about these issues. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word that you would give us clarity and wisdom, that you might speak to us and that we might listen. Amen. Back in the days of street directories, before smartphones and GPS, sometimes I'd drive around a brand new suburb out Blacktown Way looking for a house. But my street directory just shows an empty field. There were no streets on the map. I'd end up getting lost because my street directory was out of date. It was useless for modern life. That's what many people think about the Bible, that it's irrelevant. They say it's an old book that reflects an old way of thinking about the world. It says things that we now know are scientifically impossible, culturally outdated, historically unreliable. And so people think it makes it as useless as an out-of-date street directory. We can add a fourth objection to that, I think. Many people suspect that it's internally inconsistent, that with so many different authors and points of view that it contradicts itself. Although my experience is that most people who say that have never actually read the Bible. It's only something they've heard secondhand. For example, here's a quote from the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins. He said, "The Bible is a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors and copyists, unknown to us, mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Now, I actually want to agree with some of his observations, but just not his conclusions. Yes, the Bible is a collection of different books, 66 books, with a range of literary styles: history, biography, prophecy, poetry, even wildly symbolic apocalyptic literature. It's got around 40 different human authors from different educational and cultural backgrounds, spread across Asia and Europe and the Middle East, spanning something like 1,500 years, writing in 3 different languages. But where Dawkins sees chaotic and disjointed, my experience, and plenty of people who've spent their life studying it, is that it's incredibly consistent, that from start to finish it tells us one coherent story. The fact that it addresses the biggest questions of life make that even more extraordinary. Questions of death and eternity and mankind and God are the questions that people have widely different opinions about. And yet these are the questions that the authors of the Bible tackle head on, chapter after chapter, and they do it thoroughly, consistently with each other. One simple example would be the different accounts of Jesus' life that we have in the Gospels. We get 4 different perspectives on the same event. The same events, they're not identical, but they complement each other. And as we take them together, we get a comprehensive, yet not contradictory, description of Jesus' life. In fact, if they were identical, we would probably be suspicious. Police investigators, I'm told, when they compare eyewitness statements, would find it suspicious if all the stories are identical, because that's evidence that there's been some rehearsing and collusion, that the stories have been fabricated. Now, if it were simply a human book with 40 different authors, we would expect contradictions and inconsistencies. But the fact that we can't find them is evidence that perhaps this book is what it claims to be, that it is the work of one divine author, the one true creator God, and that it tells us the story of how he made us and how he's at work in his world to win us back. Well, that's a little about the inconsistency question. Some of the other problems people have are the science question. Joe's going to look at that in a few weeks, as well as the question about the supernatural and miracles as a reason for people dismissing the Bible. Let's think about the claim that the Bible is culturally outdated or irrelevant. Now, the ideas that people have most problems with in the Bible are to do with the Bible's attitude to women, the equality of women, the acceptance of slavery, and the big one at the moment, its condemnation of homosexual behaviour. We'll look at homosexuality in a month or so, but let me make a few general comments about some of these objections. The first comment to be made is that there's profit in actually researching in depth what the Bible says, not just skimming the surface or plucking a verse from here or there, because the Bible may not be saying what you think it's saying. For example, when we look at slavery, slavery in the New Testament times was very different from the African slave trade of the 18th century. Slavery in New Testament times was something that people who were in debt could enter into voluntarily until their debt was worked off, at which point they could earn their freedom. It wasn't something that was for life. And the slave owner had a claim only on the slave's work, but not his life or his body. And it wasn't slavery that was based on one race only enslaved to another. We've got slaves from all different sorts of races. We even have the early Christian church with slave and master sitting side by side as brother and sister. Another general comment that we could make about all of these objections is that our culture and our time in history is different, and it has a whole lot of assumptions behind it, but it's not necessarily better than other cultures or other times. It's part of our pride, our imperialism, I guess, where we tend to think that our culture must be the best culture there's ever been, and we see everything correctly and everyone else sees it incorrectly. It's a cultural arrogance. For example, we emphasise individual choice. We emphasise forgiveness. Other cultures will emphasise a group responsibility. They'll emphasise justice and loyalty. But who's to say which of those two is primitive and which is modern and progressive? Maybe our grandchildren will look back on some of our dominant cultural views and think that we were backward. What a shame it would be to stay away from the Bible because it contradicts something that you value now, especially if, with hindsight, that value ends up itself looking outdated or wrong. Another general point to consider is that when you dismiss the Bible, you're actually dismissing God. If you rip out of the Bible every part that you don't like, it means that you can never have a personal relationship with the God who wrote it. You see, in a true friendship, in a true relationship, the other person has to be able to challenge, to interact with you, to contradict you, to express an opinion that's different to yours. Because if you refuse to allow a person to do that with you, then they're not a friend, they're a pet. They're a robot. In the movie The Stepford Wives, the husbands of the town of Stepford have their wives turned into robots, who will always agree with them and do what they want. Now, the wives might be beautiful, the marriages might be peaceful, but that's not a real relationship. If you refuse to allow God to contradict you and to speak into your life, then you've got a Stepford God. You've got a God that you've made yourself. You haven't got one that you can have a genuine relationship with. We need to allow God to speak a contradiction, something that contradicts what we think. A final point, a general point we can make about these sorts of objections is that it's a mistake to confuse the major themes with the less important ones. Major themes like the identity of Jesus and his work. A minor theme would be things like the role of husbands and wives. And the minor theme depends on the major theme. To worry about the minor, the gender roles, before you decide what you think about the major ones is a mistake. Christians themselves have all sorts of ideas about some of these minor issues, and yet Christians can all stand together and say the Apostles' Creed about who Jesus is, that he rose on the third day. Tim Keller, in his book, his excellent book, The Reason for God, makes this great point about that emphasis. If Jesus is the Son of God, then we have to take his teaching seriously, including his confidence in the authority of the whole Bible. If he's not who he says he is, why should we care what the Bible says about anything else, like gender roles? Make up your mind about the major things first, then worry about some of the side issues. Well, that's a few thoughts on the problem people have with the Bible being culturally irrelevant. The fourth one I mentioned, that people have with the Bible is they assume that it's historically inaccurate. Now, I'll say up front that the Bible certainly opens itself up to the possibility of being historically inaccurate because it makes historical claims. It makes claims in history in a way that the writings of Buddhism, for example, don't. They're not in danger of being disproved historically because they're not making historical claims. But whether we're in the Old Testament or the New, the Bible is a document that's set in history. And especially the most important, the foundational claim of all, that Jesus rose from the dead. And plenty of people have assumed in the past that the Bible must be unhistorical because there's no supporting evidence for some of the claims that it makes, for some of the people and places and events that it describes. And yet what we're finding as archaeology develops, the more we find out how accurate the history of the Bible actually is. For example, the Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluck has written the following. An expert in Middle Eastern archaeology, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of findings have been made which confirm, in clear outline or in exact detail, historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, going the other way, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. One example is King David. King David was not mentioned in any other historical source other than the Bible for a long time. Skeptics doubted King David was real. And yet in 1993, a 3,000-year-old inscription was unearthed that mentioned David, the King of Israel. And Time magazine concluded the skeptics' claim that David never existed is now hard to defend. The same doubts were held about Pontius Pilate, who sentenced Jesus to death. That is, until 1961. Now, that's only 50 years ago, when archaeologists were working at Caesarea Maritima, lovely place to be, and they unearthed a Latin description that mentions Pontius Pilate as the prefect of Judea. It's 1961. How much more might we discover in the next 200 years? Or the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. That was where Jesus healed the paralysed man in John chapter 5. And John describes it as being surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now that seems such an unusual feature that for a long time people assumed it was unhistorical. It was just a literary invention. But scientists have recently identified this site in Jerusalem as being the Pool of Bethesda, as they've discovered these five covered colonnades around the outside. Now, that's only recently, in the last 10 or 20 years. There's lots more examples we could mention. I'd encourage you to research some of your own. But perhaps we can take the word of the former director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, Dr. Clifford Wilson, who said this, "It's remarkable that where confirmation's possible and has come to light, the Bible stands investigation in ways that are unique in all literature. Its superiority to attack, its capacity to withstand criticism, its amazing facility to be proved right after all, are all staggering by any standards of scholarship. Seemingly assured results disproving the Bible have a habit of backfiring. Over and again, the Bible has been vindicated." So that's the Bible in general, but what I want to do is spend a few moments considering the biblical gospels, the historical accuracy of them, the four accounts of Jesus' life, because plenty of people will say that they're full of legends. Perhaps that there's a grain of truth, but it's been exaggerated. It's been enhanced over the years as once as a story is passed from one to another. A little like a fish story, you know, a big fish, you catch a big fish and you tell it and it starts off this big and then you retell it and it's this big and it just gets bigger and bigger. And people say the same thing with stories of Jesus. Now, I specify the biblical gospels because these four gospels in our Bible have come under attack in recent years from people peddling the claims of non-biblical gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary or Judas, and they say a whole lot of weird things about Jesus that we don't find in the biblical gospels. But the thing is, if you take a closer look at those alternatives, we find it's unlikely there's very much truth in those. It's clear that they were written 100 or 200 years after our biblical gospels are written. But by comparison, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were written between 20 and 60 years after the death of Jesus, when there were plenty of eyewitnesses around who could disprove anything that was written. In fact, Matthew and John were probably written by eyewitnesses themselves, two of the 12 apostles. Mark and Luke were written by people who personally interviewed eyewitnesses. Luke chapter 1 begins with a wonderful description about Luke's careful process of researching his work. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Just notice there in those first couple of verses that we've got spoken testimony, things that were handed down. We've got written testimony that was handed down. This is even before you get Luke's work. Verse 3 he continues, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus. And look at the reason why, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Now, Luke wasn't an eyewitness himself, but he researched. He spoke to eyewitnesses. He read the sources. Notice he said that there were lots of other sources. He read them. And then he carefully recorded it all, and he chose and he arranged the events that he was going to include, and then he produced an orderly account. Now, that's, if you were going to describe the way a modern historian would work, you would be hard-pressed to come up with a description that was any better than that. And what was his purpose? That his reader Theophilus might be certain of the things he believed, that he would have evidence, solid intellectual evidence, for his faith. Do you see there what Luke's assumption is? Christianity isn't about replacing our brain, our thinking, with faith. It's not one or the other. It's not mindless or blind faith. It's thoughtful and considered faith, faith that has evidence. Let's use our brain. If the gospel writers had invented the stories, there would have been plenty of people who could deny them. They were written so early. That didn't happen. And as we look at the stories themselves, there's a ring of truth about them. There are little details that are the memories of eyewitnesses. Little details that are just unknown in novels of that time. We get little details like the green grass that the crowd sat down on before Jesus fed them. We get Jesus sleeping on a cushion at the back of the boat during the storm. C.S. Lewis, who was also an expert in Greek literature, he says the Gospels are far too detailed to be like other ancient works of fiction. We could add to that that they're too unflattering to be made up. Why would the writers make up a story about Jesus praying in the garden that God would take away this cross, that he wouldn't have to bear it? Why would they make up a story of Jesus crying out that God had abandoned him when he's on the cross? That would confuse and offend potential followers if you were making it up. And if the disciples are making up the stories, they wouldn't include details that would make them look foolish and petty and jealous and cowardly. And of course, no one would dare make up a story about Peter, the leader of the early church, denying Jesus unless it was actually true. But here's another point. There's the behaviour of the disciples themselves. Almost from the beginning, they're being persecuted and imprisoned and beaten and even executed, and yet they never change their story. People don't die for something that they know is a lie. At the very least, they genuinely believed these events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection to be true. But it's not just the Gospels, it's not just the Christians. There's support from other contemporary writings as well. Our best one is from the Jewish historian Josephus. He mentions plenty of details that agree with the Gospels. There's nothing he mentions which contradicts the Gospel, the Gospels. There's other references from the Roman senator and historian Tacitus. He writes in the 2nd century, and he writes about Christus, the founder of the Christian faith, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Jesus in the reign of Tiberius. Now, those two men, neither of them were Christian. They had nothing to gain by making things up, by supporting the Christian Gospels. In fact, Tacitus calls Christianity a pernicious superstition. If he had any excuse for making things up, he would. And yet these men support the history of the Gospels as true, at least in some details. So rather than the Bible being unhistorical, I want to suggest there's plenty of evidence that it is solidly historical and reliable. But don't take my word for it, any more than you should take the word of people like Richard Dawkins who doubt. Read it for yourself. Read with an open, inquiring mind. If it's not true, you haven't lost anything. You perhaps learn a few things. But if it is true, if the God who made you has really communicated through it, then surely you have everything to gain. Charles Spurgeon was asked how he defended the authority of the Bible to non-believers. And he said, "Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it and it will defend itself." In other words, the best way to work out what you think about the Bible isn't to read what other people think, but to read the Bible for yourself. The best thing you can learn from it is about Jesus himself, especially, crucially, that almost unbelievable truth that Jesus rose from the dead. Sarah read that account for us earlier, about how he appeared to eyewitnesses. And if you were making it up, you wouldn't have the eyewitnesses who didn't believe it. These eyewitnesses didn't believe it. Jesus had to give them solid evidence as well. Showed them the holes in his hands and feet. He ate a couple of fish fingers to prove he wasn't a ghost or wasn't a vision. But wasn't just the physical evidence. He showed those two disciples how the law and the prophets, how the Old Testament was all about him. How it described and predicted him and prepared the way for him. Which, by the way, shows that Jesus himself trusted the authority of the Bible, saw it as reliable, which is a good reason for you to trust it as well. Is that what you're doing? Are you treating it as God's communication to you? If you are, it should certainly affect the priority that you give it, how much attention you pay to it, how much time you actually spend reading it, and whether you are really paying attention or just letting the words wash over you. If you see it as God's word, you should come to it with humility, not pride. You see, it takes a certain humility to recognise the authority of someone over you. Do you submit joyfully to the Bible's instructions? Do you love it? Or is there a resentment, a proud resilience? Is there a feigned rather than a genuine interest? James 1:23 says the Bible's like a mirror that reflects what we're truly like, not on the outside but on the inside where it matters. James says you're a fool if you look in a mirror then walk away unchanged. Don't do that to the word. Don't just listen. Do what it says James. That'll show what you think about God's authoritative word. If you let the Bible soak into you, you can't remain the same. It's powerful. 2 Timothy 3 says that it's able to make you wise for salvation. It's through the Bible that we learn what it means to be saved from judgment, how we can beat death just like Jesus. It teaches and trains and rebukes in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped. Other parts of the Bible describe it as light that shines into your life, that guides, gives purpose, gives freedom, that sets priorities and direction. God's word is water, water that refreshes, that gives joy and hope and blessing and strength. And may this be our prayer. It's part of Psalm 119, and we'll finish here with this prayer. Please pray it with me. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Amen. We're going to sing our final song.